We're back in Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy 16, verse 21 through 17:7. That comprises a section. Deuteronomy 16, 21 through 17:7. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of the gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath brought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman, which hath committed that wicked thing, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Amen. This section is about no other authority but God speaking in His Word. Or you could say the requirement of integrity in worship and in the justice system of a land that acknowledges God as His Lord. Back when Harry Truman was president, I'm told he had a sort of a sign on his desk in the Oval Office, "The buck stops here." In other words, he was, at least in executive terms, the highest authority for the years he was president in the land. The buck stops here. And so it is a fair question for us all who have to frame our lives in terms of some system of values. Where do those values come from? Where does the buck really stop? I'll be saying later in the message, I think the United States for the last, I don't know exactly how long, possibly since the 1960s, has been in turmoil, and it seems to be getting worse, as we are shifting our laws and our values away from biblical religion, from Judeo-Christianity, which has largely framed how the law system operates. We're shifting from that to secular humanism, which has a very, very different view of beauty and of happiness. And that's the only explanation of the I won't say pulling apart yet, but severely straining the fabric that holds together our society. So where does the buck stop? Where does the real authority come from? Now this passage talks about that. There's just two points in the message this morning. First, no substitute authority, or no authority but God is the highest. And secondly, therefore no apostasy, no turning away from God to derive how you worship and how you set up the laws and apply them. First, no substitute authority. That's verses 21 and 22 of chapter 16. And it starts out with a picture of what it was like in ancient Canaan land, where the children of Israel would, after the Lord removes Moses, Joshua would lead them across the River Jordan into Canaan land. Profoundly pagan. And one thing you would find dotted throughout the land of Canaan would be poles called, sometimes in Hebrew, Asherah. These poles were kind of like standing for pagan gods. And they would be near places of worship, and beside these poles, some think it were trees and some think it was carved poles, sort of like a totem pole, I'm not sure. But anyway, near these poles, the pagans would have courts and deal with various controversies in terms of the pagan gods whom those poles represented. So they didn't get their justice system, they didn't get their form of worship from the revelation of God, from the five books of Moses or patriarchal tradition. They got it from pagan thoughts about various gods. So Moses is telling the people that when they cross Jordan and begin conquering the land, the first thing they're to do is go throughout the land and chop down and burn those poles, because that was an alternative place where the buck stopped for the pagans, where they worshiped and particularly where they exercised justice in terms of what we would call lying spirits, unholy gods. And you can go in the book of Judges to the life of Gideon. And the first thing the holy angel that showed up to Gideon and almost terrified him said, "Go chop down those poles on your father's property, altar of Baal, and then those Asherah poles, chop them down and burn them, because that is a false system of authority and its values. Destroy them, and then I'm going to do something big." And I was thinking about this toward the end of the week. What would be in our modern culture in this country, which to some degree has been historically based on parts of the Bible since our founding from England, what would be the equivalent of the Asherah or the pagan poles where people came up with their own ideas of how to worship God and came up with what would be right and wrong for the law system? I thought of two illustrations, rather unpleasant ones, that have happened in the last week or 10 days in this country that would be the equivalent of going to the pagan poles and deciding how you set up the laws and what is right for people to do and not to do, rather than going to the Ten Commandments. That is, as I understand it, the new governor of New York, by executive decree, decided in the last few days that if New Yorkers, they don't allow homosexual marriage in New York, but if you went to some other state that does allow it, and then came back to New York, then New York would have to honor it, and so that means they spend huge amounts of money changing the forms about man and wife and put in partner A and partner B. And that just happened, I think, in the last week. And then, not the same thing, but it's somewhat like it, the governor of Colorado, in, I believe, the last week, I was hearing this on Dobson's program, issued an executive decree. Neither the one in New York nor the one in Colorado went through the legislature and was voted on by the people. It's an executive decree of the governor, who didn't get their information from the Bible, but from the equivalent of humanistic asteropole. The governor of Colorado decreed that males could go into any female toilet, excuse me for saying things like that, but that's what he decreed, and that if anybody protested, they could be arrested and fined. But you shouldn't have those sorts of gender distinctions in any public facility. It's hard to believe something like that happened affecting all the media. It did happen in the last week. New York, Colorado, and I don't need to mention the court in California that also decreed something equally bad. In other words, in this country until fairly recently, what was legislated as right and wrong had a direct relationship to the Ten Commandments given through Moses from God, expressing the holiness of God and the will of God for societal structures. And now a small but a very powerful secular humanistic elite has such influence in high places, they're moving us from a law structure based on the purity of the Ten Commandments and of the Gospel to a humanistic point of view where evil is good and good is evil. I think the first thing we ask ourselves, I found myself asking when I heard these two decisions from Colorado and New York the last week, and then a few weeks ago, the ruling of this, whichever court it was in San Francisco. I guess it was San Francisco. What can we do? We hadn't got any influence with any governor. We don't know what to do. But we're in touch with God, who controls all things. And God says in Psalm 27, "Seek ye my face." And he says in Jeremiah 33, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." So we have the sovereign God in complete control, and we have open and free and gladsome access to him in and through the merits of the living Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us on the throne. So what can we do? I believe that bad leadership and false and destructive judicial decisions and wicked laws sometimes are the chastisement of God on a formerly Christian people who are not doing right. All right, go back to Gideon. And the Midianites were turned loose on the children of Israel who were involved in idolatry. God let them come in as his rod of chastisement on his own well-loved people in order to bring his people to repentance. And so the holy angel says to Gideon, chop down the Asherah pole and show that God is God of Israel. He alone is the one in whose character our law should function. I think that these things are happening, and it's speeding up one thing after another thing after another thing after another thing. It's not an accident. It's speeding up these negative trends, very negative trends. I believe it is a call from God for his people in the churches of the USA to repent and to rethink their compromise. Ultimately, you might say, well, the governor did this and the court in California did this. It's a political question. Yes, I know it's a political question. Nobody can deny that. But there's a primary question before the political that we got to deal with, and that's where we can do something as a church. Namely, it's a spiritual question. It says more than once in Holy Scripture, judgment begins in Zion. Judgment begins in the house of God. That's why Jesus cleaned out the temple. If there's going to come a change for the good in a country that has been formerly Bible-based, the judgment, the cleansing, the repentance has got to start among the believers within the church. That's where it always starts. And then when you have a church that becomes taken up again with zeal for the holiness of God, love for his character, devotion to his son Jesus, determination to follow him no matter what, God can begin doing all kinds of things. Things unexpected, great and mighty things that we could not even imagine, as he did in the situation with Gideon. But first, God's honor has got to be preached. God's love has got to be preached and received in the gospel. Sin has got to be denounced for what it is, and the gospel tenderly held forth to people that may have become unconcerned and materialistic and self-satisfied. When the church starts moving back towards God, when hard hearts begin melting and get real with the Lord and right with one another, it is amazing the changes that can come almost overnight in public policy. God will do that. A lot of things we can't do. One thing we can do is seek to put ourselves in the right with the Lord and with anybody we need to be right with. And God will do the rest. That's because God really exists. He's really in charge. He has never vacated His throne. You might say, look at all this. It seems like the devil's in charge. No, he's not. He is a limited being. He's on the end of the chain. He can't go so far. God is in charge. And we humbly pray for Him to make a difference. And say, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. We say that, we sing that, we mean it. And yeah, I don't think you've got to get a majority of the church to get right. I don't know if they ever will. All you've got to have is a minority. And it will be amazing what God can do about the wicked, corrupt political system. Above all else, as we see these things, we will not become discouraged, not be depressed, but pray. Let me read you. That's required in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that's one reason I'm saying Alex Mark feels the same way. We're going to keep this prayer meeting going. Precious Jesus. When if we need it more than that? Okay, two or three. It doesn't make any difference. God's not impressed enough. Two or three could have the same power as a thousand if God's in it. He's chosen the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. If we're only waiting for that which is impressive and showy, we'll get nowhere. Take that which is broken and lowly and humble and say, Lord, it's not much, but it's yours, and we're available. We're going to pray. And thousands and thousands of points of light will begin shining, coming down and shining through this pagan darkness. We'll pray. So, first of all, no substitute authority but God. Second point of the text, no apostasy. That verses 2 through 7 of chapter 17. Apostasy is a violation of the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it is also a violation of the fifth commandment, parental honor. Honor thy father and thy mother. And this whole section of Deuteronomy that we're now on is an exposition of the fifth commandment. Parental honor, the most basic parentage we have is our Heavenly Father. I know some people have had an abusive father. That's bad. But in the gospel, one can, to a large degree, recover from that because we have the perfect, wondrous Heavenly Father. And He is to be honored, and nobody ever to take His place in our affections. To worship anyone but God or anything but God is the most serious violation of the covenant of grace. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. That's the essence of the covenant of grace, running all the way from the promise of the gospel to Adam all through to the new covenant ending through Christ. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. The most serious violation is turning from God to something else or someone else. In the Old Testament prophets, it's often called spiritual adultery or whoring after other gods. I suppose it is the most basic temptation that Satan raises in order to destroy the welfare of the people of God and to sully the honor of God. Apostasy, that's what it is, to follow another god, finally led Israel into Babylonian captivity. That was the price they paid. Turning from God ultimately destroys the structure of human life. That's what we're seeing now in this country, just the beginning. It gets far worse if God intervenes. And if not repented of, apostasy will finally land one, although it's not preached in a lot of churches, will finally land one in outer darkness, in total eternal perdition. It needs to be told and warned. That's where apostasy leads you. Now, in other words, apostasy in the Bible is considered treason, highest treason. Several of us in here are old enough to remember in the 1950s when a man and his wife committed high treason against the United States and turned over to the Soviet Union the secret of the atom bomb, and they were executed for treason against this country. And they're giving the Soviets the secret of the atom bomb is what made the Cold War last as long as it did. But to turn your back on God and follow either another phony god or material things or personal pleasures or whatever is an even higher treason than against any nation, because God is the most important of all. He made the nation. That is why in the Old Testament apostasy was visited by capital punishment, by stoning. Because God is the most important of all. Now, it's different in the New Testament economy, in the church. The church does not have the power of capital punishment. You remember that in John 8, the woman taken in adultery, and Jesus said, "Let him that is without sin among you cast the first stone," and that reference to the first stone comes from this section in Deuteronomy 17, that the person that bore witness against a sinner, Deuteronomy 17 is apostasy, and other places adultery, you had to lay your hands on the person that's going to be stoned first, as a way to say that if your testimony was false, God would get you with something worse than stoning. So Jesus said, any of you that want to stone this woman, let this person cast the first stone who's without sin. And they all went away. Jesus forgave her and said, go and sin no more. The church does not seek to have that sort of police power. It's not given us. The worst thing the church can do is to excommunicate a sinner who is absolutely unrepentant. We don't excommunicate a person because they're a sinner, because everybody's a sinner. Elders and ministers included. Of course they are, but repentance is called for. So we forgive. We gladly forgive and try to put things right as best we can. A person would be excommunicated only for what's called in the Old books of church order, contumacy. That is to say, absolute refusal to tell the truth about what they've done and to repent. That is the closest we would ever come to the equivalent of, quote, capital punishment, is if somebody absolutely dishonors God and will not say that it was wrong and is not sorry for it, will not turn from it, will not repent. Then they would have to be put out of the church to honor God. Now, if they later repented, then well and good. We take them back to them. Jesus teaches, you know, that the most you can do and the most you need do for the purity of the church would be excommunication. Matthew 18:17 is about a committee. If somebody has done wrong, and you send a small committee to see if you can get it right. You don't make it public unless you've absolutely got to. But then they won't listen. And then it says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Jesus is following the same law in Deuteronomy, a few protests of law. One witness is never enough to condemn a person. Why? Because it could be personal vengeance, and their people would be willing to tell a lie and accuse somebody of something they never did in order to get back at them. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy, and Jesus reaffirms it in Matthew 18, it takes two or three witnesses that will bear public testimony face to face to the accused, that can face the accuser, before either in the Old Testament capital punishment or in the New Testament putting out of the church could ever take place. And so Jesus said, if he shall neglect to hear them, the committee of church authorities, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Just one little thing in passing. That in Deuteronomy 17 and what Jesus says in Matthew 18 is reason enough that Christians must assiduously avoid engaging in gossip. One of the evils of gossip is the person that does the gossiping is not accountable. They can spread poison, and they don't have to face their person they're accusing, and they are not held accountable. And it's maybe just one person. But Moses said, Jesus says, and it's the basis of all Western law codes. I could trace through and show you that. And old to English common law, Catholic canon law, and all this, based on this due process of law, that you're innocent until proven guilty, and that one person cannot ever establish guilt. It takes two or three, and it has to be public. Face your accuser so they can answer you. And so, even if it would be in the Old Testament a matter requiring the most severe punishment, or in the New Testament, the most severe a true church can give is putting somebody out. It's always a last resort, and you don't want to. I've never had to do it with a church member, although I did vote one time to put out a minister. The presbytery, we had to. But it's only a very much a last resort. But sometimes it's got to be done for the purity of the body of Christ and the honor of God among men. I would say this. We've been If you look at the big picture of history, and I can't go into it this morning, I don't linger, but if you looked at the history of the Western world, Europe and America and elsewhere, I don't know, since the 1780s, 1800s, say 200 years, you would see large-scale apostasy in the churches. What would apostasy look like in the churches? It would be this. The leadership of the churches, people high up, ministers, theology professors, Bible professors, publishing arms of the church, and so forth, beginning to deny the truth of the Holy Trinity, that Jesus is God. And there's only one way of salvation, is through the shed blood of Christ. That's apostasy. And at the same time, denying the final truth of the Holy Scriptures, Old and New Testament. That they left the primitive ideas. And so what we're going to go by is evolutionary theories and so forth. That's apostasy. And many that have, in those ways, gone largely apostate. You know, as Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, have been the top leadership in many, many, many a church. And in my earlier years, I was wondering, things that made me tired. I mean, I was glad to do it. I knew I should do it. But in the denomination we were in at that time was fighting the apostasy that was in the upper echelons. Well, I'll say this. Enough of that. If the Christian churches of the Western world, in Europe first, it happened in Europe, and then a little bit later in Britain, and then somewhat later in USA. If the Christian churches of the West had dealt with apostasy the way Jesus says to do it, the way Moses says to do it, and Moses taken through Christ, and we had calls to heal and rebuke, or as next say, put out unrepentant apostate leadership from the Protestant churches, done it 100 years ago, done it 150 years ago, when the higher criticism came in. Evolutionary theory replaced creationism, and multi-faith replaced Jesus as the one way. And if we have dealt with them, as we should have, none of our countries could be in the rotting, moribund condition that they're in today. You say, well, if you dealt with apostasy, wouldn't that bring conflict in the church and cut down on the number of people in church? It would, at least at first. But a smaller church that is trying to do right on the basis of the Word of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God, it's love to God and to others that makes us do it, not me. A smaller church that's purged to some degree. No church is ever perfect. Leadership's never perfect, but to some degree, generally following Scripture, that church would be a mighty, massively potent instrument for good in any society. Whereas a larger, compromised church where the general public knows they don't believe it and they tolerate in their leadership unbelief and immorality loses almost all influence and indeed is disdained by the very pagans themselves. I conclude this remark. I believe our only hope is we face all this stuff happening so fast. You wonder what it'd be in a month sometimes. The only hope is a Holy Ghost, heaven-sent, heart-melting, character-changing revival from Jesus on His throne. To say, God's in charge of revival, what can we do? I know He's in charge. I know the Holy Spirit is sovereign. We don't tell Him what to do. But our Lord said in Luke 13, and I'm not going to turn it up, but you read it when you go home. Luke chapter 11, that the Holy Spirit is given an answer to prayer. We don't dictate to God. We can ask Him. Jesus gave us the authority that if a earthly father will not give his son a stone if he asks him for bread, he will not give him a scorpion if he asks him for a fish, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? If we had thousands of prayer meetings, 5 people, 6 people, 10 people, 1,000 people, I'm making a difference about that. Don't let that ever worry. With a few thousand prayer meetings across the country, from Atlantic to Pacific, from borders of Canada to Mexico, and we had them in England, we had them in Scotland, we had them in Ireland and France and Germany and so forth, Australia and the rest. They've got them in China, they've got them in Africa, they've got them in Korea. But if we have them here, humbly pleading in the name of Jesus for the Father to send down through the Son this Holy Spirit to revive us in the midst of the years in wrath to remember mercy, we would see, I believe, in due season. It might be shorter, it might be longer, I can't judge it, but we would already begin to see some amazing changes of huge numbers of the population being pushed in a heavenward direction. And the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Amen.